Heavenly Father, I pray you speak through me this morning, that you allow your words to be my words, not my words, yours. Oh, Father, may you transform everything I say, drive to dust those things of the flesh. May that of the Spirit find fertile soil, that might bear fruit that will remain, that will transform people by your power and your glory, into Jesus' name. Amen. Joy is defined by many dictionaries as a feeling of great pleasure or happiness. And you know how I feel about the word happiness. You don't want to know the origin of happiness. It comes from the word hap, which comes from the word luck. And you can go from there with your imagination. But I want to submit to you this morning a more biblical understanding of the word joy. Joy is not happiness. Mark that real clearly. He's marking it. Oh, happiness may include in joy, but it is far deeper and far richer. In his book, Joy That Lasts, Gary Smalley writes this. Late Gary Smalley, he just passed away not too long ago. Yep. Yeah. The title of this book is Joy That Lasts. It's not happiness that lasts. I believe happiness is often a byproduct of joy, but when a couple suffers the loss of a child, or a spouse is laid off from a job, or a basement is flooding during a heavy rain, or a garage, my words, they will not be happy, to be sure. Yet during these times, they can still experience a joy and a quiet internal peace that somehow the situation will work out for their best. Happiness is it's something, times, emotional, that comes and goes according to one's circumstances. Joy is far deeper. For those who possess joy, it is not merely an emotion, but a part of their character. It is not something that we can manufacture, but it is the result of a deep spiritual encounter. This joy is available to all who seek it, and when the husband and wife have it, it is in the glue that keeps them together, growing in their relationship. And this is the newest edition. Some of you have given the other edition too. But he's talking about something far, far more profound than we make it. Joy is the experiencing a child's miracle as a mother holds her baby in her arms. It's the joy of seeing someone coming to Jesus. It's the joy of seeing somebody following Jesus closely. These are the joys that swell up within us, and they go way beyond happiness. Happiness evaporates with the moment and the circumstances, but joy continues through those circumstances. Now, I've hinted at it all along here as I've gone through this little baby introduction. And without presenting to you a deeply voluminous treatise on the subject, I would like to submit to you very simply, joy is otherworldly. Joy is otherworldly. It's not of this planet. You see, we've reduced a lot of the fruit of the Spirit to things of this earth that we can manage, we can handle. But you see, joy is in fact a fruit of the Spirit. And if you're familiar with the fruits of the Spirit, it's not fruits of the Spirit, is it? It's fruit of the Spirit. You call them a cluster of grapes, not clusters of grapes. So, what are the fruit of the Spirit? Who can help me?
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control.
Okay. You guys got that, okay? Nobody gets a mark because they got two helps, right? No. Joy is far more spiritual than physical. It may bleed into the physical. And I use the word bleed intentionally because I think it kind of somehow permeates it. But it is, in fact, a spiritual reality because it's seeking the joy of the Lord. It's a welling up sense within you of the pleasure of the Lord and not of self. Too many times we reduce happiness to what's good for me. It makes you happy because it went well today. It was a good day because it went the way you planned it. But that's more self-oriented. Joy is beyond self. Joy is an overwhelming sense of explosive exhilaration as well as a quietly contained admiration for a holy moment, which is captured in private. Let me say that again. Joy is an overwhelming sense of explosive exhilaration. We see that a lot. That's what we describe. Joy is something explosive, right? But it can also be real quiet in those moments of holiness that no one else saw but yourself. Happiness, on the other hand, is indeed a true human feeling. I cannot deny that as much as I want to. I really want to. And I figured it out a couple months, well, more than that, a year and a half ago now. It seems like a couple months ago in church years. One of my daughters challenged me about happiness and joy, and she says, "Dad, you're not happy, yada, yada, yada." And so I did a research on it, and sadly, I was right. Happiness is hardly in the Bible. There are some words about happiness in the Bible. Most of them are joy. And the word happy is, in fact, a fleeting moment. It's a fleeting thing. But what's really funny is it's still real and it's still there. And I realized what I had done was, because of all the tragedies in my life, I kind of eliminated it altogether and just went neutral. So if you don't get too excited when something good's happening, when the tragedy happens, and it will, then it's okay because you're already rated for it. Kind of the, what's that guy's name, Benjamin Franklin and Little Poor Richard's Almanac? There it is. Yeah, expect the worst. If it comes, you're prepared for it. If it doesn't come, that's okay. Now, he doesn't say you'd be overjoyed. You're always expecting the worst. So you go into a situation expecting the worst, and you never experience what?
Joy.
The joy that the Lord has there for you. So it's a really horrible philosophy, which took too many years to get out of my life. But I realized this, like I said, about a year and a half ago, that the Lord was trying to rip this out of me, burn it out of me, because I have intentionally eliminated happiness as a word. Now, I used to joke that yellow's not a color. That's why I bought the yellow car. But the truth is, green is not a color, particularly Kelly green. I don't like that color at all. And people have accidentally gotten me stuff that color, and you'll never see me wear it. But the point I'm making with this is that happiness to some, oh, that's just got to make me happy, right? Here in marriage counseling, here in premarital counseling, what? He makes me happy. Why do you guys want to get married? Because we make each other happy. And you're just smiling like, oh, this is ready for a crash. Yeah. You see, I want to say something pretty heavy this morning. Happiness all too often is physical. And dare I say, often, all too often, self-focused. Would we agree with that? It's not always self-focused, but it's often self-focused because they make me happy. But joy is selfless. It is of the Lord. The reason I'm talking so much about joy this morning is because in the book we're going to look at for the next couple Sundays, or several, I think it's eight, Sundays, is the book of Philippians, where the word joy appears here some several times, 16 times, in its various forms. And the biblical definition of joy, as I've given it to you in various parts, is this overwhelming sense of the pleasure of the Lord that is spiritual, happening, but not necessarily eliminating the physical. There still may be a physical tingling. There may be a physical, oh, but it's spiritual reality. You don't feel faith. We like to give feelings to them. You can feel love, we think, but you don't feel love because faith, love is an action. It's a verb. And you feel the sense of fullness and wholeness. You don't really feel peace. You sense it. And as soon as we reduce the fruit of the Spirit to a natural reality, it is no longer supernatural. It becomes natural and thereby manufacturable. And somehow we can conjure it up if we just try to do the right formula. Then we can get the love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, and all other stuff that goes along. But the power is in Jesus. Now your handouts, as someone's just noting, do not follow my slides. Don't get confused. I've cut a lot out on this. We're going to look at a lot here this morning. But the big idea of the book, particularly this introduction, is joy is discovered in a cast of characters and in all circumstances. Read that with me. Joy is discovered in a cast of characters and in all sorts of circumstances. Tell somebody, nothing can dampen my joy. Okay, tell me. Yeah, Eleanor Roosevelt said, nobody can affect you unless you let them. And truly, no one can steal your joy unless you let them. Because it's a fruit of the Spirit, number one. And Jesus will say a lot as we go through this about His joy complete in us. But too often we give our joy away. We give people the pins that prick the balloon that has our joy. Here, pop this for me. And we got to stop that. We've got to stop that, because nothing can dampen your joy unless you give in to the temptations of the wicked one. First, we're going to look at the joy that is discovered in a cast of characters. Now, you're going to understand here now, it's not the people in and of themselves that make us joy-filled, but it's the Lord working in them that makes us joy-filled. And there are whole different types of people. Pardon me, all different types and stripes of people. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we talked before, when the word God appears in the New Testament, it often could refer to the Trinity. In this case, it's qualified with our Father, so it's referring to the Fatherhead of the Trinity, so God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. And the words grace and peace are far more substantial than just saying, how are ya? He's not just saying it as a greeting. The grace is the substance of power, power of acceptance, power of forgiveness, and the peace that passes all understanding. It's not just simply, peace, brother, or peace out. I can't even do that one, you know. No, it's something far more profound than that, because these are spiritual realities. Let's first look at the Apostle Paul, if you will. The Apostle Paul, we first meet him in a lot of different places. His name is Paul. It was never changed to Paul. Strike that theology from your database. This was taught as far back as I can get, the late 1800s, in through the 1950s and 60s, when they finally realized his name was never changed. Jewish people always have two names. They have their cultural name, and they have their Hebrew name. What's Paul's Hebrew name? And it was always that. He's named after King Saul, who was a Benjamite, as Paul was, okay? So, Paul had a Roman name, since he was a Roman citizen, it's Paul. He often used Paul because he was working with Romans and Gentiles. Yeah, it's real simple. Don't say, oh, God changed his name like he changed Abram's name. Abram, Abraham, yeah, Isaac, right? He changed their names. But he changed Peter's name? No, he got a nickname, okay? But here, it's just Paul. Real simple. If you flip over to chapter 3 of Philippians, and this will be a topical message for the most part, he tells us a little background of himself, starting in verse 4 of chapter 3. He's really upset in his book. Well, like I said, this is an overview this morning. We'll get back to more details. He talks about himself, about putting confidence in the flesh. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence in the flesh. I could boast a lot because I'm a big guy. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh or in the natural world, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm very Jewish. Of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, where the first king came from. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm as Jewish as they get. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, he believed in the resurrection, and he went on to say accidentally in other places, perfect. Except for covetousness, you looked at him on the outside, his walk was perfect. As for zeal, verse 6 says, he persecuted the church. And we'll talk about that in a few moments here. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Do you have another word for that? Perfect. This dude, you'd want him to marry your daughter. He was perfect. Didn't do anything wrong. Only problem, he had no life. Was a dull part of the party, probably. But Paul has this great resume. It would impress a lot of people, but it wasn't enough. This perfect Paul was met on the road to Damascus. We might be back here, so put your book. We will be back. Put your bookmarker in Philippians and drop back to Acts chapter 9. In fact, I better do the same. There it is. Acts chapter 9. This is where after the first martyr of the church, Stephan, was stoned to death, great persecution broke out. And 8:1 says, Saul was there giving his approval to Stephen's death. And we go all the way to chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Those are not light words. Today you would look at it as jihad, or a holy war. He went to the high priests, the imams of his day in the Jewish understanding, asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's what the early church was called, whether male or female, men or women, he might take them prisoners to Jerusalem. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus, I'm going to suggest to you he's walking, but he could have been riding a horse, but this makes more sense if he's walking. As his journey, suddenly in the light, a light from heaven flashed around him. Can you see the special effects? He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he's going, whoa, who is this, Lord? Who are you? I am Jesus who you are persecuting, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but could not interpret it, and they didn't see anybody. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see anything. He was blind. So they led him by the hand. If he was riding a horse, it would look really funny. Okay? So he's probably walking. They led him by the hand to Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind, didn't need anything. So here's Paul. He's doing the Jewish thing. He knows what's righteous. This could not be the Messiah. The Messiah will come and bring peace. The Messiah will destroy our enemies. This Jesus, what did he do? He died on a hideous cross and was ashamed of his people. So Paul had the righteousness, this righteous indignation burning within him. And the Lord kind of stopped that. Maybe you've been on the wrong road a couple times and the Lord had to go, knock you down on your backside. Hey, I'm talking to you. And notice, if a member of the body of Christ is persecuted, who are we really being? Who's really being persecuted?
Jesus.
It is I who are persecuting. You're not hurting people. You're hurting me. And you can know the rest of the story. It's not a biography of Paul. But basically, Paul was a hardcore zealot. And the Lord took that zeal and transformed it into a holy zeal for him. There are times in our lives where we think the Lord has to change us completely and turn us around and make us completely different. No, he takes what was in us that was good and wholesome and just changes its focus. He took James and John, the sons of thunder. He didn't take away their thunder. He took it from self to Jesus. He didn't take Levi or Matthew's ability to account for things as a tax collector, and he used it. He transformed it to be good and wholesome and holy for the kingdom. He wrote a gospel for us. Same thing in your life. You can take that which is wholesome in your pre-Christian life, if you will, and transform it to be used in his kingdom. And that's Paul. In a nutshell, he grew up in Tarshish. He was a Roman citizen, we will learn later. The city stood on the banks of the river Cydnus, which was navigable as far as we know. Hence, it became the center of commercial traffic. So Paul saw a lot of the Mediterranean peoples as he grew up. And it was a learning center. He got some of the best training outside of Athens and Alexandria. That's why a lot of his letters are studied by philosophers still to this day. Because the treatises of Romans, for example, is a phenomenal argument. We were reading Corinthians this morning. It was a syllogism to establish that the resurrection, if it doesn't exist, we got problems. And so Paul's a very well-educated person. He was no slough, if you will. But he was humble before the Lord in this experience in Acts chapter 9. Let's go back to Philippians. Let's stay in 16 here. Let's go to 16. We're going to meet Timothy now. So we don't have to do much popping around here. Paul went on several missionary journeys. And perhaps he met Timothy on one of them. We're suggesting he met him on this first missionary journey as he went through the area of Lystra and Derbe. Chapter 16, verse 1. He came to Derbe, he, Paul, and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer. She was a Jewish believer in Messiah, but whose father was a Gentile or a Greek, a Goyim. Verse 2. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke with him. Paul wanted to take him, Timothy, along on the journey, so therefore he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they knew that his father was a Greek. So Timothy had not been circumcised because his father wasn't circumcised. So they probably did a ceremonial circumcision. And it's fine because the mother's Jewish and it works out in the Jewish scheme of things. And as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles in Acts 15 and the elders of Jerusalem. that people are to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily. So Timothy became a mentee. How would you say that? Is that a good word? A disciple, if you will, of Paul's. Paul later calls him my son in the faith. We learn that he had some problems. You go all the way back to 2 Timothy, way in the back of the Bible. Second Timothy, Paul opens up and now Paul's with Timothy. He's not with Timothy, rather. He's away because Paul's in prison. This is Paul's last letters. He's in the Roman prison. The book of Philippians could have been written during this time. Some suggest it was another imprisonment. Verse 3, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. As day and night I constantly remember you, Timothy, in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. There's that word joy again. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and now in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you, the sincere faith. For this reason, I want to remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Verse 7, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of power, the ability to do something, of love, the right way to do it, and a self-discipline, organized way of doing it. So Timothy was a young man, perhaps from 40 to 50, and in those eras they were considered young still. Later on, earlier he said in the first book, don't let anybody look down because of her youth, but set an example. But Timothy was an apostolic legate, they call it, where he helped lead many churches. And ironically, and I want to say this crudely, Timothy was the exception to the rule. Churches should be led by elders who are 55 and older. But you find many young men coming out of seminaries who barely have been married, trying to establish a pastorate, trying to establish their families, and in all the pressure of them trying to establish the church puts pressure on their families, and the families then fall away because the fathers spend too much time at the church, and the son generally, yes, I'm blessed with having daughters, they put more pressure on the boys than the girls, and they find they fall away. And it's a surprise, and they kick the pastor out because he can't manage his own family. It's a circle that's going to happen. And I want to suggest that it's much easier if a man has established that he's led his family, that his children are believing children as he's older, and he may even have grandkids. They're elders, and they're the ones who should be leading the church. But unfortunately, we flipped that upside down on its head. We got all these young men coming out, and we burn them out at a young age. And have you known men to fall away because of that? Or they continue to go from church to church to church to church, and then they're chasing their kids because they're wayward? Pretty nasty scenario, don't you think? I think so. This is a little map. If you cover one eye and close the other, you can see that more clearly. I'm just yoking here. You can see where Paul was born here, and let's use red here. Red, please, thank you. Red was born here. Paul was born here, and the blue is where Timothy was in this area here. So you can see they're fairly close. That's where Cyprus is at right here, and you can see the eastern part of the Mediterranean. And then you go to the next slide here. I'm going to show you more maps on this, but this is the saints. The saints. Did you see that back in Philippians? I hope you have your bookmarker there. You can flip there rather quickly. We read that fast. To the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with all the overseers and deacons. Now, we may be prejudiced and hear the word saints one way, or you hear it another way. Being brought up Catholic, how would I hear the word saints? Dead people. Who? I can't hear the first word. Say, oh yeah, oh yeah. Yeah, Mother Teresa is now a saint. You know? Huh? Yeah, they sainthood people. Saints are particularly special people. Okay? To become a saint, you must have given two verifiable post-mortem miracles. Post-mortem miracles, yes, after you're dead. Okay? I'm just letting you know. They prayed to this person and that got a miracle, okay? Evidence of having led an exemplary life of goodness and virtue worthy of imitation, having died a heroic death through martyrdom. Mother Teresa didn't. They had to kind of give her an exception there. Or having undergone a major conversion of heart where previous immoral life is abandoned and replaced by one outstanding holiness. You wonder why we have high views of people? Yeah, boy, you hear saint man, and they walk on water, and they walk around, they got this little halo over their heads, and they kind of walk stately, you know, and they know how, they never nary an unkind word, you know. You know, they're just saints. But how does the Bible use the word saint? Yeah. Yeah, usins. Every believer. And you know, it's fascinating. I researched this a couple months back before I started the series, but did you know that as far as 145 to 210 in a Tertullian, he used the word saints as normal people. Chrysostom, I can never say his name right, in the 300s, which would be 4th century, he started hinting at maybe St. Paul, you know, but he still referred to saints as everybody else. And a little later in Jerome, in the Latin Vulgate, he started calling him St. Paul. St. Paul. In early 5th century, Jerome was using the word saint to refer to all believers, so he's kind of going back and forth. Ooh, St. Paul. Saints of everybody else. You know, and he was going back and forth. And somewhere after that 5th century, it started to stick in. The saints were these holier-than-thou people. But it used to, up until the first 500, 600 years of the church, bless you, was everybody. Now, in Latin, it's sanctus. You know the word, right? Holy. It's just the word for holy ones. That's all it is, just very simply put. The holy one. If you need a Kleenex, there's one right next to you there. Okay? So, I want to point that out, that the saints are just normal people. Now, you may not be going through this conversion like I have been, and I've had a lot of undoing in my life lately, but this is one of those undoings that I was sharing a couple months or weeks ago. You're looking for the perfect church and a perfect Christian? Well, this is what the Lord's weeding out of me, the saint idea. You know, there's got to be someone like Francis around here. There has to be. And guess what? There is. Because Francis was normal like you and me. Yeah, well, they're named after St. Bartholomew, St. Matthew. They're named after these saints. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. You know? Now, I've studied St. Francis a lot over the years, and it's really suspicious. He wanted to be so much like Jesus that he went out into the forest, the wilderness, and he fasted and prayed for a number of days, and he came back with what they call the stigmata. The stigmata is those marks in his hand. Now, the problem is, here's what I think happened, okay? He wanted to be so much like Jesus, he took a stick and he shoved it into his hand and cut his hands with the stick. And guess what happened? It got infected. So sometimes it would heal and sometimes it would bleed. When it would bleed, they go, oh, it's holy! And it wouldn't bleed. It's getting better. But he died shortly after this time period. And I'm sitting here going, dude, I know what you did, but you can't tell anybody that. So now, look, now we're on the internet, but I'm going to get in trouble for this. But the other problem is, where were the holes in the hands of Jesus? In his wrist area. Where did Francis put his? In the palm of his hand. Whoops. Whoops. If it was really from Jesus, where would it be? In his wrists. Yeah. Yeah. It wouldn't break a bone. Exactly. You know? So it's just, oh, really sad. But I understand that mindset. I want to be so much like Jesus. I want to do everything like him. And I really appreciate that about Francis. I want the little birds to come to me. I speak sparrow. And I can get the birds to get really close when I'm talking sparrow, you know? And you just want to sit there out there and all the animals come to you. What's that, Bambi? What is it? I don't know what it is. It's Snow White. That's what it is. Snow White. I was wondering which one it was. But you know what? He's like us. He had problems. I don't want to call him schizoid or some other word, but you know, to stab yourself with a stick, pretty weird. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. I appreciate him wanting to know Jesus really well. Philippians or Philippi. Okay, Acts chapter 16. As you're going to Acts chapter 16, meet a little bit of Philippi here. It was located in the northeast section of the Roman province of Macedonia between two rivers. Being there about 800 miles from Rome and approximately 10 miles from the seaport of Neapolis, and made the city strategic in ancient times. It was renamed Philippi by the Greeks, actually Philip himself, Alexander's father, and was later taken over by the Romans and made a Roman colony. There's a cliff there, a 750-foot rock cliff overlooking Philippi. kind of fascinating. But Acts 16, verse 11. From Troas, then they went to the sea and sailed straight from Samothrace. The next day they went to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. Now, we's Luke and Paul. Now, remember, they just had a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come on over here. So Paul went to the major seaport, and then he went to the major Roman city. And on the Sabbath day, he went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Notice there were no men, no Jewish men. You need 10 to make a synagogue. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Okay? The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her house. That includes Luke. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So Philippi was a very up-and-coming city, or not up-and-coming, very important city. Later on, Paul will get arrested for this. He'll be placed in prison. The prison will shake, and the walls will fall down, and the Philippian guard will get saved. And Paul gets in trouble, but then he turns around, verse 37. They want to release these guys, and Paul says, you beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and he probably emphasized that we are Roman citizens, and you threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? Oh, no, I don't think so. Let them come themselves and escort us out. So the officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were mildly alarmed. Yeah, because they could be put to death. Yeah. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Very politely, would you please leave? After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers there and encouraged them, and then they left from there. So Philippi was a happening place. There was stuff happening there in Philippi. You can see this from the maps here now. This you can see in relationship now to to Rome. We read earlier it was 800 miles from Rome to Philippi. As you can see it way over there. Let me use blue here. There's Philippi right there. So you got to go the land bridge this way. You can go up this way. Maybe sometimes they go this way, but most often they went this way. So you can see that. Then the next one is a picture of the Mediterranean Sea, and you can see where Philippi is in this one here. Philippi is way over here again. There's Rome. You can see it in the relationship to Jerusalem in this area here. And then this is a theater in Philippi. It's the ruins are there to this day, from what I understand. Kind of cool. Looks like the Red Rocks Amphitheater, except it's not Red Rocks. And won't use any jokes on that one. So, now we're talking about overseers and deacons. Overseers, another word, many of your translations in Philippians would have bishops. Overseers or bishops. Interesting, in the early church, there were apostles and deacons. There were elders and deacons. And now you have bishops and deacons. What's the common office?
Deacons.
But the top office was different. It didn't settle down to elders or bishops until centuries later, actually. And then bishops began to take on the arc of the Roman Empire. You have the Pope, who's the, according to the Roman Empire, who's the Roman Empire's leader? Caesar, yeah, Pope and Caesar. You had the Council of the Senate, okay, over in the Roman, wrong side, Roman Empire, the Senate. You have your Council of Cardinals, okay, in the Roman Church. Then you have your bishops, you have your local legates, and you work it down. And they just followed the pattern of the Roman Empire. Real simple. But overseers were more of an administrative term. Elders was more of an office. They had the idea of understanding the both and, the shepherding and the orchestration. Deacons were always considered servants. They were the nuts and bolts kind of guy. Now, in some churches, you have the pastor's the elder. Then you have the deacons who lead the church, which are traditionally the elders, and you have what's called trustees. So an office has been invented called trustees, and they're responsible for the nuts and bolts of the building. So for example, instead of deacons, you had trustees. Well, deacons, they would take care of the lawn, they would take care of the flower bed, they take care of maintaining the lights and all that kind of stuff in the area. And they would do the physical things as well, like we have a food bank, the deacons would take care of that, making sure the poor were fed in our community as well as the shut-ins. So they were just doing the nuts and bolts, whereas the apostles would dedicate themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. So they would preach the word of God, and they would be in prayer. And then they would be called on, in many cases, to do the more difficult counseling situations. But that's what overseers and deacons were generally doing there. Any questions on that? No. Okay, and you have Epaphroditus. You need to go back to Philippians chapter 2 for him. His name is from the name Aphrodite. Isn't that fascinating? Which means gracious or beautiful one. And it's kind of the male form of this. Loving or charming was his name, 22:23. Is it 23 or 25? 25, that's a 5. Sorry about that. Didn't think so. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, so he's a Philippian, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and he is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was so ill, he almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. You may hear me pray that all I brought it from this passage here. Therefore, I am the more eager to send him to you, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his own life to make up for help you could not often give me. Here's a very devoted man. Very devoted man, and even when he's sick, and you know a lot of people, and probably someone sitting next to you right now who's still serving and very sick. But that's the kind of people that the Lord calls. They love Jesus so much they're willing to give their own lives up for everybody else. And that's where the joy comes in. It's not selfish joy, but it's selfless. And it's not the martyr thing. Oh, as long as you're happy, that's okay, I'm sick. No, we're not talking about that either. That's a whole different thing here. Then you have two ladies. If you're still in Philippians chapter 4, we're going to meet these two ladies and we'll talk about them more in detail because I think this is who the book was written to. Verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. We'll talk more about that word agree. It's the exact same word as chapter 2, or have this mind that Christ had. Yes, I also ask you, loyal yoke servant, and it's a hard word to say if you have it in a normal word, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Two women who apparently have been working with Paul, but now are somehow causing a little strife or contention. Euodia, her name means success, and Syntyche means happy event. Believe it or not, there's a happy thing there. And these are two women that were a little contentious, but Paul's saying, hey, let's work together. And as you see the book unfold, you can see Paul saying, okay, ladies, this whole book is really written to you. And you have Clement in verse 3, pardon me. And he's just mentioned here. Some suggest he's the Clement that later became famous, but we don't know that from biblical history. But verse 3, I just mentioned him again, and Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. So these are some people that are just, they're named, but we don't know much about them. And we talked last Sunday about the no names, right? There can be famous, and you can be unfamous and still have an effect on this. So this is the cast of characters that are in the book of Philippians that people bring joy in any circumstance, in any situation, and in any personal characteristics. Now, joy is discovered in all sorts of circumstances. Let's go back to chapter 1 of Philippians. In chains. Verse 12, pick up the context. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ or the Messiah. Because of my chains, most of my brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously, more boldly, more fearlessly. And he was going to talk about some contention that comes out of this, some rivalries. But it's interesting that you may be in a situation in your life you feel chained or limited. And you just, no matter what you try, you can't get out of the situation. You think you get your head above water, something's pushing you back under. You barely get a gulp of air. Paul understands that. And he's saying you can have joy in the circumstance, even though you feel like you're chained. Paul was literally chained. And so you could fight for that. And there's rivalries, we talked about that earlier, and personal interests and conflicts. Let's look at verse 15. It is true that some preached Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. And you're going, can people preach Christ out of rivalry? Apparently. It says it right here. Yeah, the church down the street says, well, we're going to save Grand Junction for Jesus. We'll do it better than that church down the other way here. Well, you go to that church still? Is Mike still the pastor there? Oh, my God. Verse 16. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition and not sincerely, supposing that they could stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether by false motives or true, Christ is preached, and for this I rejoice. The question is Christ being preached is the question. That's a whole other thing we'll talk about when we get to that passage. So, there's personal rivalry, there's personal strife. Verse 1 of chapter 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. What does that assume? They're not like-minded. Having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should not look only at your own interests, but also the interests of Christ, or others rather. And then he talks about the big passage we'll develop later. And facing death. Paul's facing death. He doesn't know if he's going to be killed or not this time around in chapter 1, verse 19 to 26. And let's stay in chapter 4, or get to chapter 4, not in there yet. He knows to be joyful in plenty and in need. Verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no way of showing it. I am now I'm not saying this, that I am in need, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances, whether I know what it is to be in need or lacking, and I know to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and all situations. He repeats himself, doesn't he? Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And here comes that verse everybody takes out of context. I can do everything through... And the context is material needs. Isn't that fascinating? But it is good that you share my troubles, verse 14 says, and he goes on. But Paul is telling us through this book of Philippians that we can have joy when we're facing our own death or facing somebody else's death as Epaphroditus. We can have joy when we have a lot, and we can have joy when we have a little. We can have joy when we have a myriad of different friends. We can have joy when people are rivaling for our friends. We can have joy in all these different circumstances because our joy is not in those people. It is not in those places. It is not in those circumstances. Where is our joy? And you all knew the right answer. So Jesus, point number one, if you want to build a family, a godly family, model the deep sense of joy for your loved ones. Model it for them. 1 Peter 1:8 says this. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You don't see Jesus physically. You see Him in each one of us, but you don't see Him physically. And you believe. And you can have this joy. And I want to suggest to you, I was looking at myself in the rearview mirror this morning by accident. I don't know what prompted this, but I saw I had creases in my face. And my face was normal. Because I cut my lip, it's really hard to smile now because it'll rip it open again. But I was thinking, oh my goodness, my face looks like I'm scowling. I look like Nixon. And and I thought, is my natural face a scowling look? I said, oh my goodness, Jesus, have mercy on me. But I'll guarantee you, if you grow up in a situation where the parents are not joy-filled, what's that going to pass on? Yeah, they're going to live, I'm trying to be kind here, live in a constant state of alert. There's a word I'm going for, I can't think of it, hysteria. What? Yeah, somberness, and everything's got to be a tragedy. Everything's got to be drama. And it's no joy, no happiness. And you're sitting there going, yeah, I know that. And is my face representing that? I'm like, oh my goodness, Jesus, change that, please. So I'm going to have surgery. No, joking. But I thought about that. And I pray I pass it on to my kids. And it's fun to watch my kids, and I'm glad I had the wife I have the wife I have for 39 years, current tense. because it was her influence in all this that kept us stable, because I had to make everything some kind of crisis, because I life in crisis mode, I can manage. But if things are going, my goodness, I can't manage that. How do you manage something that's happy? It doesn't exist, you know, my goodness. And so you look at your kids now, and they don't overreact. Somebody spilled some water the other day, and my Bethany and the kids went, oh, that's okay. Everyone did. I'm biting the lip that was not cut yet. And I'm going, oh my God, I know what I would have done. I'd have leapt up right away, gotten the vacuum cleaner, sucked it off the carpet, right? And my presence would have shouted to them what? Yeah, bad. Oh, it's okay, honey. It's okay. No, it's not okay. My actions are not modeling it's okay. And so we need to model that deep sense of joy. And I praise Jesus. I've lived this long, number one, to be able to do that now, where I can have this transformation in my life, that I can have the joy of Jesus and model it and honestly say, that's okay, even though we can't get another one of those. That's what's behind it, isn't it? Yeah. And I want to ask you a serious question. You can ask each other the same question. Do you find your joy in Jesus? Ask somebody. Ask them. We all know the right answer. We all know the right answer. Now, I alluded to a verse earlier, and I want you to read it with me in John chapter 16:22. John 16:22. This is the upper room discourse. This is where Jesus is pouring out his heart to his disciples who are not listening. Poor Peter's all worried about Jesus leaving, and he's being told a command, love one another as I've loved you, but why can't I go now? And he's just ignored. But Jesus comes back to this point here in 16:22, and it's real powerful to me. And he says, let's pick up the context. There's a lot of context here. 19, let's pick up 19. Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, then a little while you'll see me again? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain, great pain, because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets all about that anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I will tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be, read that with me, complete. This is Jesus talking to you and me. No one can take away that joy. And I said at the beginning, I want to say it again, who takes it away? We do. We do. We give it away, yes. And it ought not be, my brothers, because it is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a supernatural reality that goes beyond this planet. And that's what he's invaded us with. This is a younger picture of my surrogate mother. This is Hannah Whitehall Smith when she was a young lady. I'm about 3/7 through her book, her biography, and I'm so impressed with her, the stuff she had to live with. This was found in her journal of February 12, 1880. The enclosed card will tell its own story. My dear mother died of an attack of pneumonia, only a few days of very little suffering. Our little Ray was taken with scarlet fever the day of her funeral and died at the end of 4 days. Ray was 9 years old. Also without severe suffering, it seemed lovely within a week of one another for grandma and grandchild to go home. After Ray's death, her little face was radiant with a heavenly smile, as though she might have had a glimpse of the openings of the glories just as she passed away. I cannot help but feel that she saw her great-grandmother, or her dear grandmother. Ray had been like a little angel this last year, though indeed I actually do not remember ever having to punish her, or scarcely to reprove her. She said to me one day last summer in her bright childish way, "Mother, it never used to seem as if I could really understand what trusting Jesus meant, but now I have just got a grip of it, and it's so nice." End quote. And it was nice to her, for I think I never knew anyone who made it more practical. In her little journal, she said on the date January 18th, 1880, not too far before she died, or shortly before she died, "I am a little bit afraid of the dark, but I'm going to try and overcome it, as I think it is horrid. If I say to Jesus, when I am in such a position as to scare me, oh, Jesus, please take care of me and don't let me be afraid, and then say the text, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, why then I generally can walk into the darkness in the darkest corner with only a little bit of trouble. When I finally realized that her illness began at once, she said, your will be done, Lord, your will be done, Lord, your will be done, Lord. This is Hannah talking now. And I said that over and over again, the Lord kept me quietly hidden in the impregnable force of his love and care, and has given me such a sense of raised present happiness and eternal deliverance from all future care and sorrow or sin, then my gladness for her swallowed up my grief for myself, as a mother's love is always contented in her child as happy, no matter how she may fare herself, and I am now content. Oh, dear friend, what a fortress the sweet will of God is. The arrows do not touch the soul that is hidden there. I can tell this when tenfold power and emphasis now, for I have proved it to be so wonderfully true. Logan and Alice, her two older children, were away at boarding school when Ray died. Their father went to them and told them, but did not bring them home on account of the infection. That's the days they used to quarantine people. They have borne it beautifully, and Alice writes today, last night Jesus filled my heart with such an incomparable joy that instead of crying, I smiled myself to sleep. And all the flashes over me, it all flashes over me how happy Ray was. I wanted to go to heaven myself, and Ray was almost a part of me, so as I would be happy if I were there. Therefore, I am happy for her. That's her sister still talking. End quote there. Now, Hannah talking to her friend. Mary was ill with diphtheria in another room when Ray died and is not yet out of bed, though convalescing nicely. We are all quietly resting, sweetly beloved, in the will of God. She lost 5 children. And when I read her stuff, I do not believe she's faking it. She's sincerely saying her joy is in Jesus. She had her dark times. They were long. In the part of the book I just finished last night, her husband had an affair with somebody. He denied it. But he was immediately removed from a preaching circuit in England and in France. People have to suffer through a lot of tragedies and trials, but the joy of Jesus goes past that. It's like that little buoy that you use when you're normal fishing. No matter what the water does, it's always on top. And the only time it goes down is when it makes a catch, I guess. You know, I'm an expert fisherman, no? Yeah. Little simple prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, fill me with your joy. You are my joy. May my cup overflow and spill onto others in your name. Amen. As you pray this, my prayer for you is that we become a people who are joyful. My prayer for me this year, actually it's been since Awana's year, is to be a winsome person. And being a type of person who kind of see things a little ahead of the schedule, I'm a little intense, we got to get right for Jesus now. We can't take our time because judgment's coming, et cetera, et cetera. But you know what? I'm experiencing joy for probably the first time in my life. It started when my youngest was born. Her middle name is Joy. And that was robbed immediately by somebody who kicked us out of the parking spot we were parked in. You can't park there. We're just putting the baby and we'll be here a couple minutes. And it's on video, unfortunately. But that was my first experience of joy. As a baseball player, when you would make a great play or something, you were not allowed to experience that back then. Now I think they overplay it to the crowd. But you're just doing your job. And so it's fun. And I don't know what other word to use. It's just something that's new for me. Maybe it's new for you too. But that is a fruit of the Spirit. And I'm looking forward to going through this book of Philippians with you to experience that joy in all circumstances through all kinds of people. So if you pray this with me, and I'll finish up in prayer. Together, Lord Jesus Christ, fill me with your joy. You are my joy. May my cup overflow and spill unto others. In your name. Oh, Father, I pray this prayer to be so impacting the lives of those who prayed that this morning, that they will realize that they are ensigns and models for you, that people see us and want the joy that we have but can't get it because they need to know you first. So for those, Father, who do not have a joy in Jesus this morning, who are continuing in the sours of life, who continue to suck the lemons and failure to make lemonade. I pray, Father, for those that they will find you to be the sole source of their life and Jesus to be the fullness of their joy, and that joy cannot be taken from them. And we pray this because Jesus lives, and God's people said, Amen. Amen.